Please turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. We continue in our study of Galatians. I misspoke last week. I said 4.5 chapters is about doctrine. It's actually 5.5, in which Paul spends a lot of time focusing on the whole issue of justification by faith and what role the law plays. And these are some of the most rich passages in the New Testament in which it enables us to understand the rest of the Bible. And that's why so much time is spent here on such an important topic. And it is a source of much New Testament scholarship and debate, because rightly understanding this affects everything else. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word we're about to read. We ask that you would open it up to us, help us understand it clearly, that we might understand your great work of redemption and what your good purposes are. And on this day, Lord, as we read, we might better understand the role of the law, what purpose you have for it in your redemptive history. So be pleased, Lord, help me to speak clearly and be pleased to use this to encourage us to run to Christ in all things, in whom is life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, and I may read two verses after that because they're kind of connected, and we'll go back to that next week. I remind you, this is God's word. Verse 15, and moving on. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your offspring. Who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me read two more verses. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. None of us grab a novel or a book and read the fifth chapter and then 10th, and then go back to the first and then to the 8th chapter. We don't jump around like that. That's not how you read a novel. You read it from the beginning to the end, because there's a developing story or narrative. Now, I know some people like to cheat by reading the end to figure things out first. You can do that. But I'm saying, generally speaking, we start from the beginning and go to the end in a novel, a narrative book. However, if you pick up a do-it-yourself manual or book, and I have several of those, basic repair manuals for homeowners, well, you can pick any chapter you want to go to because they deal with different topics. They're not chronological or sequential. If you want to deal with plumbing, you go to that section. Electricity over here, or repairing a wall, or whatever. You can go to different parts. And it doesn't matter how you read the book at that point. It's whatever you want to make use of. And we look at it differently. Most of us, when it comes to the Bible, pick and choose different books to read. The Bible is not completely chronological. There's a chronological order in some sense, but it's not ordered that way. And most of us, after we've read it through many times in our lifetime, we read different books of the Bible. And it's entirely appropriate and okay to do that, to pick and choose, providing we eventually go through the entire Bible. And this is the one book that all of us have for the rest of our life. And those of you who haven't disciplined yourself yet, may I encourage you, this is something you have the rest of your life to know and understand. Don't put it aside. Go from book to book and read it all. Eventually, God opens different parts of it to your soul's benefit. But having said all that, we must never forget that when we look at this big book, with all these books, 66 books of the Bible, there is an overarching chronological narrative in the Bible with a singular message. God created man. Man rebelled and fell under a curse. And God, in his mercy, entered into a covenant, promising them life. And he had a people for himself. And we started ultimately with a different covenant, but with Abraham, then it expanded to a great nation of Israel. And in that, he shows that he is a holy God and a gracious God. That he has a people for himself and that they need to make atonement for their sins. And he provides that in the Old Testament ways that he does. In the Old Testament, that he loves sinners and will enter into fellowship with them. But ultimately, as we read the Old Testament, we begin to realize it's all moving forward to something else, a yearning for something else, especially when you read the prophets. There's a yearning that what has happened is insufficient. There is a future glory it looks forward to, and ultimately that's Christ. It culminates in the coming of Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the focal point of the Old Testament, looking to him to bring it all together. So we see a grand message when we pick up this big book. That's where it's all going to. Now that's a quick sweeping overview. Now in this passage we just read, Paul actually explains that theme here. He's trying to answer this one important question. If Christ came, then what function do these laws play? Well, what role does it play? Did God just do all this for no purpose? And his answer is quite surprising. Because you see, he writes with bold colors here. He makes it very clear the law functions solely to do one thing. It's to show you your sin. And we'll talk about that. That's his function. And so he's basically saying, you look at the Old Testament, when the law came, it does one thing, not to give you life, but to make it worse. You know, if you think you're fine financially, and you're complying with the state and everything, and you think you're, no problem, and all of a sudden you get this letter from the IRS. You're like, whoa. Our records indicate you owe $10,000. You're like, whoa. Well, you see, that law comes and it just shows you. You thought you were okay financially, but the books indicate you're not. You haven't paid your taxes fully. And they caught up to you. That's what the law is like. It reminds you of where you truly are. That's Paul's main point in this passage. Now, I'm going to go through this sermon a little bit differently. We're just going to go section by section. And I'm going to illustrate a few points to bring out what Paul is saying. Last week, we looked at verses 6 to 14. And basically, he was saying that in the Old Testament, the law was never given to justify people. Early on in Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was God's way. And if you don't obey all of God's law, you are under a curse, and Paul cites various verses from the Pentateuch. And it's an important theology establishes in verses 6 to 14 that ultimately the only way to be lifted from that curse is to believe in Christ who took the curse upon himself for us. By simple faith in him, we're declared innocent, we are set free from the curse, and declared righteous, exonerated in God's sight, by faith in him. Now we come to this passage in verses 15 and on. The text divides basically into three parts, verses 15 to 18, 19 to 20, and 21 to 22. Each section deals with a unique issue. The last two begin with a question, but all three sections explain the purpose or function of the law and how it relates to God's purpose. These eight verses explain what role the law played in view of God's promises that he made to Abraham. If the law can't justify us, can't place us in a right relationship with God, then what function does it play? It's a huge book, but what function does it play? And Paul even asks that question in verse 19, why then the law? Let me illustrate a story. Now, one of the benefits of a pastor is you can just create any kind of story you want, unless you're appealing to a true event. But for the sake of the illustration, I'm going to use me as a beneficiary of this story. If a wealthy multimillionaire was a single man, elderly, who knew he didn't have much life left in him, somehow I got to know him, just bear with me in this story, he wants to give everything to me. I'm going to give you everything, he says, I own. It is your inheritance. I like you, Mark. I promise you everything, and here is the will. It's signed. When I die, you get everything. I'm amazed. I don't know what to say. I just met this guy. I'm making this story up. But then he goes on, and he shows me the paperwork and everything. I can't believe it. I struck gold. Then he says, look, I need to leave for the summer for these 3 months. I'm going to be out of town. I'm just going to ask you, would you mow the lawn for me and look over my landscape and take care of it, my lawn? And then he leaves. I'm holding the will, but he's gone. I don't even know where he went for the summer. I have this incredible massive lawn in his estate before me. Now a question rises up in my mind. Do I have to mow the lawn to get this property when he dies? What role does mowing the lawn play, or taking care of his lawn? What role does it play? I'm not sure. And I look and he's got John Deere, this beautiful green machine there that I could use to mow the lawn and everything. What role does it play? If I don't do it, do I not get the inheritance? Or what's going on? I got 3 months to figure this out. And if he comes back, I hope the inheritance is still mine. But those questions are important. What if I don't mow the lawn? Will he not give it to me after all? What if he dies and I never mow the lawn? Do I still get it? All these questions can come up, you see. Now, you and I, if such a thing happened, I would play it safe and mow the lawn, be very careful. For 3 months, I can bear with that. But I just want to raise that question. That's a similar scenario Israel found themselves in, or Paul is proposing it that way. God gave a great promise. But then there's this large portion of the Old Testament of the law. But he promised all these things free, and then there's the law. What role does it play? And that's the question Paul's answering. As it were, do they have to mow the lawn? That's the question he's answering. So let's look at verses 15 to 18 in this passage. He talks about this covenant. People debate as to the meaning of the word covenant here because of the way it's used. Is it a will, a last will and testament? And all that doesn't matter. It's something we all understand. When you have a contract or a covenant, here's talking about a covenant, a human covenant, you can't change it once it's written. Unless, you know, you're able to come and read, you know, add different lines to it. But once it's written, unless the person who gave it decides to change it. It can't be altered by anybody else once it has been ratified. That's Paul's point here. Now the promises, he says in verse 17, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He uses the singular. He said not offsprings, but to one, and he says that one is actually Christ. And in that passage in Genesis 12, 2 to 3 and verse 7, it's actually the promise of the land, but with the offspring. And ultimately, it would be Christ, but it would go to Isaac and they would get the land. But in that promise, he would be a blessing to all the nations. Israel getting the land would be a blessing to all the nations. God had something richer. And the true heir, the true seed, the offspring of Abraham was Christ, the one true Israelite. He came from that line. He was the seed. And through him, through faith in him, the Gentiles would be blessed, all the nations. He was a Jew that would bless all the nations. That's Paul's point here. But that promise was made in Genesis 12. And subsequently, other things, 15 and 17, the covenant is reaffirmed and codified and everything. But then 430 years later, the law comes into view. You know the story in Exodus and everything. What role does that play? Listen to this, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. In other words, the covenant that God already entered, that's still binding. The law doesn't change that. That's his point. Then he said in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. There are two ways. But God promised it to Abraham. Had nothing to do with law. In fact, the law came 430 years later. God already entered into this freely, graciously promises. You read, it's interesting, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Terah, his father, brings Abraham and Abraham's wife, Sarah, and brings him, they're moving to Canaan, but they never make it. And then God visits him and calls him there and takes him to Canaan. And Abraham believed. He believed what God promised. And Abraham did nothing. He just believed. The promise ultimately would be fulfilled in Christ. The law that came 430 years has nothing to do with how that promise is going to be fulfilled. God will fulfill it. It was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So let's go back to the illustration. What role does mowing the lawn play? Nothing. The will has already been signed. It's been given to me. Now, I, in gratitude, and I'll talk about it at the end, will want to mow the lawn. But it's really legal. It's already mine, should he die in those 3 months, if we follow that illustration. Paul makes it clear that the law does not in any way infringe upon the promise God made. It's an important point. He makes this opposition between the law and God's free promise. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. He says something similar in Romans 4:14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Either it's given freely or you earn it. They're mutually exclusive. That's Paul's point. And that's Paul's main argument. He's saying, look, before we talk about the function of the law, God made this promise before the law even came into view. That's important in biblical history. Chronologically, God made this promise out of sheer kindness and goodness. Abraham did nothing. He was a pagan worshiper. And God calls him. And he believed. And God says, you believe, I count you as righteous in my sight. And that would become a wonderful truth throughout the Bible. What do we learn in these verses 15 to 18? I just want to bring out some important things from here, just in the way God deals with people. First of all, notice God's free gift. But God, in verse 18, gave it to Abraham by a promise. He gave it to him. He didn't earn it. We learn something about God here. The character of God, his freeness, his goodness. That's what he does. That's what he does now. He offers you and me free gift of life and forgiveness of sin. It's freely offered. That's the kind of God we have in the Bible. You know, Abraham, and it's just kind of out of nowhere. All of a sudden he pops up and God enters into this covenant. It's like that millionaire I was telling you about in this story that I made up. He just wants to give it to me. Why? I don't know. I can say it's because of my good looks. You see, I can say all those things, but that's not why. The reason God does that for sinners is because God is good and free. He loves to be merciful. Abraham did not deserve it, but he believed what God promised. And that's what God offers all sinners through the gospel, freely and unreservedly. He offers to deliver us from the curse through his Son, to pardon us, to set us free, if we would believe. That brings us to the second observation here. Notice how God's gift was received. Remember, he gave it freely. We learned from verse 6 we read last week. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. It was given to him. The inheritance, the blessing of Abraham is given to us who believe just as well. We are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, if we believe like Abraham. That's the point. It's freely received as a gift by simply receiving. People have a hard time, it's a simple truth, actually accepting this. So you're telling me, all these sins you committed, all these sins you might have done, just simply saying, Lord, forgive me. I believe that you will forgive me through Christ. And I give my life to you. Please forgive me. That's it? Yes. You don't have to go through anything to earn it? No. It's hard for mankind to believe, but that's exactly what's going on here. To simply accept it as a gift. And another observation. Notice also God's sheer faithfulness. He does bring this promise to pass. He promised. But here's the funny thing. We learn from Hebrews 11. We learn from Genesis itself. He got a portion of that fulfillment, but not in its fullness. He got into the land. He saw his son who would continue on. He didn't have this great nation yet. He died not fully having, but still believing. And guess what? God was faithful. The one offspring would come. It would bring blessings to the entire world, to you and me. That's the kind of God we have. Not only is he free and gracious and good, but a faithful God. What he promises, he will keep. He believed. We too need to believe. God will come through. It was last week we were dealing with William Gurnall in our Christian growth group. And the importance of promise, how we gain benefits from promises. Because you see, God will give it. And the way we gain comfort, Gurnall would say, is actually think about who's given it to you. A great, omnipotent, gracious God. An infinite God. That gives us encouragement. And that's what happens here in verses 15 to 18. Now let's look at two more verses in the next section. Then the question is asked. Okay, if that doesn't annul the covenant, if there's not an alternative method from the law, now what is the purpose of the law? Why then the law, Paul asks. And this cryptic phrase, Paul develops quite thoroughly in Romans. But he establishes it also in verse 22. It was added because of transgressions. until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. First of all, it was added. Not replace. It doesn't replace the promise. It's not a substitute for God's promise. It was added. It was added with a specific purpose because of these transgressions. What does that mean? It has to do with transgressing the commandments. Roman explains this point in Paul's letter to Rome. He explains it more clearly. He says, through the law comes knowledge of sin in 3:20. Where there is no law, there is no transgression in 4:15. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin, verse 7 of chapter 7. The point, it was added because of transgressions. Men are in sin, and it was given to show humanity their sin. That's what he can say in verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. Its point was to do one thing, not to save you, but to show you who you are. It's like a mirror. It shows you who you are. You know those Instagram stars, beautiful ladies, beautiful men, different places they show pictures, and it's just perfectly captured. And they paste it on there. This is who I am. Click, click, click. Well, the law says this is who you are, and it doesn't come across like Instagram. It says, you have sinned. I haven't killed anyone, but in your heart, you murdered someone in your heart. You hated them, the bitterness, the vitriol, and at a certain moment, you know you would have. I've never lied. Well, I've never truly lied. Spoken half truth. I've embellished my accomplishments. I've minimized my thoughts. Well, I boasted about things that I've done. Those are all not truths. They're lies. You see, the law says thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. And all these things, it shows you who you are. That's why God gave it. Why did God give this? To show Israel, this is who you are. Now, it was twisted in Israel's history. Remember the psalmist? Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? He recognized over time he could not stand. Forgive my hidden faults, he would say. I read a story of the Navy SEALs, their training and everything. It's a marvelous little speech. This one commander gave the Navy SEALs in their training for 6 months. This is where you go in, and if you make it through 6 months, you become one of the Navy SEALs. If you don't, you're done. And the way you leave it is you ring the bell that's in the middle of this place in which they're trained. They go through some of the rigorous things. I've watched some videos over the years, and I don't know how they stand it. The amount of physical demands placed upon them, the deprivation of sleep and all these things. But one of the things that happened routinely is that on a regular basis, they would be in their uniform and their uniform is inspected. And the person that would go around would inspect the uniform. And every time inspected, every soldier fell. Found the fault, and when they found the fault, they had to do these different drills. Every day, there was something here. This crease wasn't good. You didn't tuck it in tight enough. Whatever it is. Not one person passed it every single time. So much so that some of them just gave up. Ding, they rang the bell. Because they're like, I did the best that I could. I did everything they asked, and they found another fault. And the commander said, you know what? We wouldn't allow one person to pass the test. We wanted to see how they can handle failure. But you know what? The law is the same. The law says you will never measure up. You're a sinner. And God wanted Israel to know, his own people, this is who you are, and this is why you need me. Have you ever gone up to a speed limit sign? Let's say you tend to have a left foot. And you're not very good in keeping below 65 or 65. Every time you see it, you just close your eyes and you're going 75, 80, 90. So do you sometimes say, well, you know, I got to control this. So do you go up to the speed limit sign and just look at it and gain energy by looking at it? No, none of us do that. We don't go up to the speed limit and say, if I just look at this 65, I know it'll encourage me to do 65. It'll help me to do 65. It doesn't. It just tells you 65, and I'm breaking it every time. That's what the law does. It doesn't help you. It just tells you what you can't do, and it shows you you haven't done it. That's all it does. You've seen those ultraviolet lights, the blue lights that show the stains that you didn't think was there. You thought everything was fine. The blood stain and this blotch and that blotch. All of a sudden, whoa, my skin, the complexion. It shows things that you thought wasn't there. That's what the law does. That's why it was added, because of our transgressions. It shows us who we are, to put us under prison of sin. So if you look at verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Because verse 22, but Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. So the law was to show sin because of our transgressions. It was also temporary, until the offspring should come, it says. It served a particular role until Christ came. The law that was expressed in a theocratic context in Israel, the way it was fleshed out in God's people's lives in their native state and everything, it was temporary. It waited for the promised one to come, Jesus Christ, who is the true offspring of Abraham. The law as an administration had a temporary function. That's why it says until, or before faith came. It was also inferior. It says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, that, scholars debate the meaning. It's difficult, but I think in generally they're coming to this point, and I think it's the simplest explanation. The point is, if you look at various passages in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 33:2 or Psalm 68:17, and then going to Acts 7:53, the angels were involved in the giving of the law. They were present. But also it was given through Moses. God spoke to Moses, and the angelic mediators were there. And we're not sure exactly how all those things worked out, but they served a role, and the Jewish understanding was the angelic beings were involved. Paul's point here is, guess what? The law that came, it was third hand, angels, Moses, then you. But the promise was first hand to Abraham. Directly. One God, no mediator, directly. And that seems to be what Paul is saying, that it's actually even clearer and better. It's more sure. Now, that is not to diminish the importance of the law, its function and everything. It's God's law. But in the whole scheme of things, it's not like the original promise that was freely given. The law comes later, 430 years later. The law came through intermediaries. In verses 21 to 22, the law could not give life. It's inferior. But it still served an important purpose in God's economy. The law exposed sin. It was temporary, inferior, and it did its part. But do not look to it for life. That's Paul's point. we have to rightly understand its function in the Bible. Let me give you two applications from this section. I have to cover a lot of ground, so let me quickly go through this. As we see the function of the law, if you find yourself to be proud and you think you're quite something, may I encourage you to study the law. Be honest. Not the superficial. I haven't killed anyone. Remember, God's law goes to the heart, the thought, and the actual deed. You know, you've been angry where you didn't say it. But that heart, the rage there, already sins there. Just, you controlled it for that moment. But guess what? You've already sinned in the heart. You just didn't get to walk it through completely. If you're proud and think you're really something, may I encourage you to look at God's law, the Ten Commandments, in its breadth, in its height and depth, and study like we do in the catechism, larger catechism, shorter catechism. It talks about its breadth and length, and analyze yourself before God through that study. You'll come out recognizing you're not really something. You have nothing to be proud of. I learned a story recently of two ladies that were hired to work for a company. They both had the same training in a particular field. The company required speedy work and accurate work to get a lot done, but to be accurate. And these two, they started at the same time, and one was breezing through all of them. Got a list of things she had to do, and she went through it all. And about midweek or something, she got it done. And the other person is slowly going through. The person already finished the list was asking for something else. But one of the things that came up after a while was they were all audited by the company. And the one that was speedily going through it thought they were getting a lot done. All of a sudden, they weren't failing. They weren't accurate. And she thought she was getting a lot done when, in fact, she was not doing it well at all. None of them were really acceptable. That's what the law actually does. See, when we are superficial about it, we think we're getting a lot done. But when the law comes in its full court press, it shows who we are. We think we're doing okay. Then it says, no, you're not. There is no health in you, Mark. There's no salvation in you. There's no good in you. Now, people say, well, that's a downer. That's not very encouraging. Well, it's very encouraging from a biblical standpoint because, you see, we actually need to know that. So if you're proud, be honest before God's word, and he will ask God to show you, and he will. But be ready. You buckle. But let me say, if you feel beat up and know how much you failed, rejoice, Jesus became a curse for us sinners. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's for you and me, sinners. We recognize we messed up. He bore that curse. That guilt hung over us. He took it upon himself. If we would just look to him by faith and say, Lord, I repent, I have sinned, save me, he will and pardon you. And quickly and lastly, and I'll have to be very quick on this, verses 21 to 22. He asks another question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, certainly not. So the question is, well, if it just shows sin and it doesn't save life, then is it just opposed to God's promise? He said, no, it fits a purpose. And what does it do? He says, for if a law had been given, could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He's already maintained that's not the purpose. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And here's the third point that's important from verses 21 to 22. It doesn't contradict God's purpose because it had a different purpose entirely. There's one indictment in the Old Testament against humanity. You have sinned. Psalm 14:3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:3. And a brother quoted it, and I quoted it last week, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The law acted like a prison guard. It kept you under sin. It says, you have no salvation in yourself. You are condemned. Because you see, it wanted to point not to you, but to Christ. In verse 23, and we'll unpack this next week, I just want to touch upon it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. It was driving them to a Savior, the Messiah, driving you and me. And Paul saw that function of the law. Not to bring salvation, but to point to a Savior. I can't save you. He can. I can show you your sin. And Jesus says, I have come to redeem you. That's the good news. Some don't think they're imprisoned in sin. And so they don't need Christ. They aren't perfect, but they're overall fine. So they don't see a need for Christ. They're deluded, but they don't come. Some actually think they're quite free from sin. They're actually very good. They're God's gift to humanity. They're pretty decent. They're the kind of people that look down on others. They need help. They don't need Christ. They don't go to him. There are others who know they're under the power of sin, but yet still do not wish to be delivered. They like it too much. They don't want to let it go. And times they wish they could, but they don't. I actually remember a young man saying something like that to me. He says, Mark, I know this and this. I don't want to let it go. Because I know if I follow Christ, I know if I give my life to him, I have to let this and this go. And I'm just honest, I don't want to let it go. But there are others who know they're in prison and sin. They have no life in themselves. Christ has come. He's for you. Never look to the law for your obedience, for your perfection. Look to Christ. Let me come back to the illustration I started with. Why do you mow the lawn? Because you have been given a gift. Not to earn the gift. But all these blessings are given to you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're accepted and declared righteous in God's sight simply by faith in him. Why do you mow the lawn? Why do you obey? Because you have been set free. If this multimillionaire said, mow the lawn, take care, I would be there every day. Now that's for monetary glory. But we have something better. That's why we obey. Not to earn, but because it's been given to us. That's why we obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel that has come to us. The law has exposed our sins, but Christ has come to deliver us from our sin. What a mighty Savior. And we pray that we might ponder our hearts before you, know where we stand in our relationship to you. We can be self-righteous. We can despair without hope. May we all find our answer and hope in life in Jesus Christ. Drive us to him all the more, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, three 439, 439.